want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you are visiting with us, our theme this year for 2012 is Grow Upward. And that theme is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And beginning 2 weeks ago, we started introducing our theme by talking about the four areas that we want to grow upward towards God this year in 2012. And for the last several weeks, we have read together Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and I wanted to do so again this morning. And as I stated last week, the simple desire that I have for us to read this passage today and last week and again next week is simply so that we have these words, you know, really firmly implanted in our minds so that we know what the Apostle Paul is saying to us and to the Ephesians centuries ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, and he gave these various roles, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead," verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." 2 weeks ago, we began this series, and we talked about the four areas of growth that we hope to see in 2012 as a result of our collective efforts and also as a result of God's grace to us and power through us. We want to grow in evangelism. We want to grow in service. We want to grow in love, and we want to grow in maturity. In the previous weeks, we've talked about growing in evangelism and service. This morning in the lesson, I want us, though, to talk about growing in love, and I invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 is going to be our main text this morning, Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I welcome to you to look on with someone else beside you. We're also going to have the verses up on the screen, Philippians chapter 1. I'm not sure about you, but growing up, we are always in the process of learning even before we go to school. We learn how to walk at a certain age. We learn how to feed ourselves without our parents' help at a certain age. We learn to tie our shoes. I remember the first time that I learned to tie my shoes. I think I was about 6 years old, and I thought that I had, passed a significant milestone in life. I was so excited. And I remember going to church. My dad was a preacher, and I remember going to church, and I would ask people if I could show them how to tie their shoes, because this was a novel thing for me, and I was so excited. I wanted to share with everyone my newfound knowledge. You're constantly learning how to do various things, and you go to school, and you learn how to do various things, and sometimes are more practical than others. Many of us maybe took a shop class or some other type of class where you learn how to work with wood, or you learn to work on an automobile, or learn basic skills of that nature. And, they're just different things that we have to learn. And there's other things you never really learn in a formal way. Some of us maybe had fathers who taught us how to change our own oil and that sort of thing. My dad never really taught me that, and I kind of regretted that, But, so we have to learn how to do various things in life. After you graduate college, there is a period of time in which you're learning some things you didn't really learn how to do in college. You're learning how to get in the rhythm of being a self-starter at work and paying your bills and making sure that, you've got more money at the end of the month and you have bills and needs of that nature. And so, we learn all different types of skills. One of the interesting things that we have to learn at beginning at a certain stage in life, we learn how to love. I mean, many of us perhaps remember the first time that we were in love, or probably more accurately, the first time that we thought we were in love. Do you remember that time? Do you remember that time when, for some of us guys, if you're like me, you actually started cleaning out your car on a regular basis? And every song on the radio was written just for you. Do you remember those days? I mean, it's like, how did they know, that song just describes us? And, you saw colors that you had never seen before, and food had a different taste, and drink had a different taste. We remember those awkward years when we went through relationships, and whether you had, 10 boyfriends or girlfriends or two, in the span of 5 years, you learn the awkwardness of being in a relationship with someone and all that comes with that. you get into college and you're dating a little bit more seriously. You get into your young adult years and you're dating a little bit more seriously. We go through a process in life in which we learn to love. Love is not necessarily something that comes to us intuitively. And if you don't believe me, I mean, we can look around our world today and see the many people whose marriages end in divorce. They have evidently never been taught to properly love someone. It's ironic to me that we give licenses to people to get married, and we also give licenses to people to drive, and it seems as if we expect a whole lot more education on the driving part than we do on the marriage part. And yet there's a process, and yet we learn to love. In Philippians chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul encourages the Philippians to grow in their love for one another. And it's a phrase that he also uses in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. The reason I find this significant, the reason I think it's interesting that Paul was talking to the Philippians when he said this, I want to give you some background information about the Philippian church so that some of this will make sense. Recall how that the Philippian church is one of the churches in the New Testament that we really don't know that they had very many problems. It seems as if they had some minor incidents, if you will, and Paul kind of addresses those later in Philippians chapter 4. There may have been just a minor doctrinal issue that may be alluded to in Philippians 3. But by and large, when you compare Philippi with, you know, Galatia and Corinth and Thessalonica and some of the others, Philippi was not beset by the problems that other churches had been affected by. And so it seems as if Paul was writing to a church that was relatively strong in the Lord. Also, I think it's interesting to remember that the Philippians had a great track record of showing their love for people. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul brags on the church at Philippi to the Corinthians and essentially says, I wish you were more like them. Specifically, he talks about how the Philippians were so generous with their money. They gave to the Lord. They gave to those who were in need. They were very generous. And he talks about how they showed and proved their love by being so generous with their financial blessings from God. In the book of Philippians, one of the reasons Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi is to thank them for the gift that they had sent him and the care that they and the concern that they had expressed to Paul while Paul was not only in prison, but also they had heard Paul was sick. And so they were sending a messenger to Paul to encourage him and minister to him and bring him a financial gift to help him in his ministry. And so the letter of Philippians that Paul writes to the church at Philippi in some ways is meant to thank them for the love that they had shown. When we think about all this and we think about what Paul is going to say in the verses we're going to read in just a few moments, what I want us to take from this is this point, and that is, this needs to be a lesson that we look at and not say, I need to start loving people, but rather I need to grow in my love for people. Because I think at the end of the day, all of us have some capacity to love, and all of us would say we feel like on some level we are able to love other people. That's not the point of this lesson. So if you walk away and feel like, you know, my message was you need to love, that's not really it. The message is we need to grow in our love. And I think that's very, very different, because some of us, you know, by compared to other people, we are great at loving others like we should. But the Bible is still clear that God wants us to grow in that. And so no matter where you may be on the spectrum of your ability to effectively love someone, God's desire is that we continue to grow in those ways. So in other words, Paul is writing this letter to a church that has already proven in multiple ways that they can love others. And yet Paul says, I want you to continue to grow in your love. So if you will, look in your Bibles at Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 9, Philippians 1, verse 9. It is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And what he means by these two words, he doesn't necessarily mean for us to see a significant distinction between these ideas of knowledge and discernment. But he says, I want you to use your head when you're loving. I want you to think critically about how you love others. I want you, as you know more about someone, I want you to love them more and more and more. And the reason I think that's interesting is, you know, it seems to me that as we get to know someone, maybe there are some times in which the more we know about someone, the less we love them. Can't that happen? You know, sometimes you've been in this situation where you knew people, but kind of at arm's length, and you were able to effectively love them because you didn't know them all that well. But then the more you got to know them, the more flaws you saw in their character, and the more difficult it became for you to love them. It's also true that the more we get to know someone, the more that we are going to have wounds as a result of that relationship. And it becomes difficult for us to love those individuals. And yet Paul says he wants our our love to grow in knowledge, but also discernment. Sometimes the more we get to love someone, I think the more that we see things through tinted glasses, if you will. We think something about someone that may or may not be true. And Paul says, I want your love for each other to have a discerning aspect. And this idea of discernment means that you can sit and you can observe and look at facts and how things are going, and you can judge the reality from perception. And that's important to be able to do in life. He continues in verse 10. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's interesting to me when he talks about this idea of blameless. We're familiar with this word in the New Testament. We think about this idea of blameless being a sense in which we have no fault in us. And yet what Paul means by this particular word means he doesn't want us to have any impure motives. Is it possible for us to love people with impure motives? I think so. I think that it's possible for us to be kind to people and maybe try to butter people up a little bit. And yet our motives are not pure, because at the end of the day, we want to use them or exploit them to our own advantage. And Paul says, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to be pure and blameless in your love. But he also says, I want you to abound in your love so that you can stand before God at the final day with purity and also with a love that, you know, didn't have any impure motives. This is Paul's desire for us. I think that in this mentioning of the final day of judgment here, you know, the day of Christ, I think that he raises the stakes a little bit in the significance of why we need to love one another and why we need to grow in our love for one another, because there's a degree in which we're going to have to give an account for how much we grew in love. You know, did we try to grow in love, or did we think that we were okay at loving others? You know, that is something that we're going to have to answer for at the final day. As I was reflecting on this lesson, however, you know, one of the things that stuck out to me was, what do we mean by love? I mean, what's really in view here? What does the Bible mean when it wants us to love one another? And for that, I want us to turn together to the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are, many of us, familiar with this particular passage, because it has a tremendous amount of to say about the love that we are to have for one another. But I wanted us to read this passage together so that we would have it in our minds. This is a chapter that comes in the letter to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And if you actually start at the end of chapter 12, one of the difficult things about Bible study is that sometimes we tend to give more credibility to chapter breaks than we should. If you look at the end of chapter 12, you find that Paul has been addressing a problem in the Corinthian church in which the Corinthians said, you know, I'm a better Christian than you are because I have a spiritual gift that is superior to yours. You know, I can speak in tongues, or I can prophesy, or I can work miracles, or, you know, these sorts of things. And that can happen in the church today, can it? I mean, you know, you have a spiritual gift, and you have a spiritual gift, and I have a spiritual gift. And if we're not careful, we can create a hierarchy of some gifts are more valuable than others. And that is simply not the case. Paul, in this passage, is trying to get them to understand that they need to work together as a body. They need to work together as the church to the glory of God and understand that all gifts are equally valuable. You know, it's human beings that are putting the value on these things. He talks about, in verse 31, he says, we are to eagerly desire the greater gifts. But then he says, I will show you the most excellent way. And this is when he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, I think all of us would say we wish we had a faith that could move mountains. But Paul says, even if I had that kind of faith, but do not have love, I am nothing. Verse 3, if I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. He then says in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and it always perseveres. Love never fails. Have you ever wanted to give up on loving someone? Have you ever felt like loving someone was simply not worth the cost involved? Have you ever wanted to throw in the towel on a relationship, maybe with a spouse, maybe with a family member, maybe with a friend, and just simply say, you know what, this simply is not worth it anymore? Paul in this passage says that true love never, ever fails. It always perseveres. He then goes on to say, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And while there is, and where there is knowledge, it will pass away. In other words, he says, some of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit, there's going to come a day when they don't even exist anymore. And those of you who are boasting and saying that you're a superior Christian because you have the gift of prophecy or understanding mysteries or having special knowledge, you know, you're not going to be able to boast anymore because those gifts are going to be gone. But he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, when maturity comes, what is in part will disappear. In other words, he's saying there's going to come a time when all these gifts have disappeared, but if you are effectively loving one another as God would have you do, you will have the greatest spiritual gift. When I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. He then says in verse 13, a verse that many of us know by heart, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that the greatest thing in this world, the greatest thing in life, the greatest way that we prove to others that we are children of God is the ability that we have to love one another? And the fact of the matter is that love is something that all of us struggle with. It seems as if that we tend to hurt the ones we love the most. And yet it is God's desire for all of us to grow in our ability to love one another. We have to realize that love is not a fuzzy feeling emotion that wells up within us. I mean, that may be a small part of love, but love is much more than emotion. It is an action. And true biblical love requires outward working out. It requires outward action. You know, John talks about in his letter, and we've been studying this on Wednesday nights in our Bible class, you know, he'll say later in the letter that he doesn't want us to love in word, but he wants us to love in deed or to love in action. And that's very significant. In the time that we have remaining, I wanted to offer up some questions, if you will, for all of us, including myself, to consider. And maybe use these questions as a way to jumpstart reflection on how effectively, you know, we are loving one another. And maybe use these questions as a report card on ourselves, to think about these things inwardly, you know, internally, to think about, am I growing in love as I should? Or you know, just how far do I have to go in these things? And maybe these questions will be a little bit eye-opening for you. I know they were certainly eye-opening and convicting for me when I was putting these together. And a lot of these questions kind of spring from reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but they are in an effort to put into practice what Paul talks about, that we as the Philippians, you know, grow and abound in love so that we can stand before Christ and through his grace and through his power, through his salvation and forgiveness, we can stand before Christ pure and blameless. So think about some of these questions with me. You know, what would it be like to put love into action? I think it means this: to be patient with those around us. You know, we certainly would want to give, we would want people to give us a break if the roles were reversed. Have you ever been in a situation where you were really impatient with someone? Maybe it was an incident where that you were impatient in a time sense, but maybe also you were impatient because someone was not growing and maturing in life as you thought that they should. And certainly we need to be encouraging one another, edifying one another, and exhorting one another to love and good works. A part of that, though, is being patient with one another, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, if we're not careful, we can become very, very impatient with one another, and that will start to strain a relationship. Can't that happen? That our impatience with one another in all kinds of ways starts to strain a relationship. But we've also been on the other side where we felt like people were rushing us in our development, or people were not being understanding of us. We wish that people would give us the benefit of the doubt. And so sometimes in life, we need to slow down and say, wait, you know, the tables were turned. We would wish that this person were a little bit more patient with us, a little bit more understanding of us. And if that's the case, then maybe we need to give them the same benefit. Look for opportunities to show sincere kindness to others, especially to those closest to you. Again, we tend to hurt the ones we love the most. I think if we're not careful, we get really close to someone, we become very attached to someone. This is incredibly true in marriage relationships. This is true in relationships between parents and children, and so on. We fail to actively show our love to one another. You know, one of the things that my dad was a big believer in is that every man, even after he gets married, should continue to date his wife. And I don't do the best job of that, but it's something that I fervently believe in. And the reason that he fervently believed that is because husbands need to actively be showing their wives that they love them and they appreciate them. And oftentimes it's the case that as we're dating that special someone, you know, we'll take them out, we'll do all kinds of things and go all different places and build all these kinds of memories. And then, you know, you get married and it doesn't happen anymore. You know, kids come and, you know, work pressures and just, you know, life intervenes. And sometimes it's years since you really went out on a date, just the two of you. It's been years since you were able to get away for a weekend and have a romantic weekend somewhere. And this doesn't just apply to marriage relationships. It applies to your relationship with me and mine with you and our mutual relationships with one another. We need to look for opportunities to show sincere kindness to people. Because if we don't, you know, there's that absence of love that's being shown, and all kinds of things can creep into that gap. Affirm your love for others with words. No other phrase can so instantly lift a person's spirits as the phrase that I love you. I firmly believe that our love that we show to one another needs to be in action, but sometimes it's nice to show it in words. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that we all like to hear the words, I love you? And sometimes it's a little bit awkward, especially if, you know, a guy says it to another guy, you think, whoa, you know, that was weird, you know? But understood in the proper Christian context, it can do a tremendous amount of good for a person's soul, for a person's encouragement. Sometimes we simply need to hear the words affirmed to us sincerely, I love you. And we need to do a better job of saying that to other people, all of us, including myself. Be okay with the gifts and the talents that God has given you versus what he has given to others. And look for ways to use what you have or don't have to God's glory. I think that one of the greatest enemies to love is the jealousy and the envy that we have for one another because, you know, you've got more money than I do, or you've got a nicer house than I do, or you've got a nicer car than I do, or you've got, you know, more talents and abilities than I do. You know, you're talented in this area and I seemingly aren't talented in any of these areas. And, you know, you seem to be able to do so much and I seem to be incapable of I can't do very much in various areas of life. Instead of focusing on what we don't have and what God instead gave to somebody else, I think that love requires us to take a look at our lives and say, okay, what did God give me or not give me, as the case may be? And how can I use what he has given me to his glory? You know, you're going to drive yourself crazy if you go through life focusing on what everybody else has. And jealousy and envy can absolutely tear us apart. And that's why it's so important for us to actively show love to one another. And I think that it's important, you know, as Paul says, you know, love does not envy. Love is not jealous of one another. And that's very, very important. Be okay with not always getting your way. How many times have we gotten our way and it turned out to be a bane rather than a blessing? You know, some of us are familiar with that Garth Brooks song where he talks about unanswered prayers. You know, he sees a woman that, you know, he seems to have dated an earlier portion of life, and now he realizes that, you know, he wanted so badly for her to be his wife, and God, you know, evidently said no in the song, and now he's thankful. We know in our minds, all right, we know intellectually that there are some things in life that we've wanted before, and for whatever reason, we didn't get them, and that proved to be a great blessing to us. But then in the present, we fight and we bicker and we fight and bicker and we want our way and we don't get our way. And sometimes we need to step back and say, you know, I'm okay with someone else getting their way because I realize I've gotten my way before and it didn't turn out so well. And maybe we need to be cognizant of that. Learn the love language of family and friends. And speak the language rather than communicating love in your native language. Some of you perhaps have read the book, The Five Love Languages, and there have been spin-off books from that. I know there's like The Five Love Languages for Couples and Singles and Teenagers and, you know, Pink Polka-Dotted Monsters and all kinds of other books. That is one of the best books that you could read, not only for your marriage and not only your relationship with other Christians, your relationship with people, period. And the book talks about how that human beings basically have five different ways that we show love for one another. And it talks about how that we have one or two native languages. Maybe, you know, the way that you show love and receive love is by giving gifts or physical touch or spending quality time or any number of areas. One thing that we're, you know, if we're not careful, we can fall into this trap. We can be showing love to others in our native language when it's not their native language. Does that make sense? You know, and I'll give you an example. In Sarah and I's marriage, if I'm not careful, you know, I'll try to show love to her in my native language when that's not her native language. And so while I think I am saying with a megaphone, I love you, I love you, I love you, lots and lots and lots, she's not getting the message because I'm not speaking her language. And so instead of, you know, always insisting that people speak our language, we instead need to be learning the languages of others and then become fluent in those languages. That is a way in which I think we are fulfilling Paul's words, that we grow and we abound in our love for one another. We may think that we're doing a very effective job of loving the people around us, but if we're not speaking their language, that message may not be getting through like we think it is. And so those are some things to think about. Fight the urge to one-up others. You're already special in God's eyes, so no one else matters. This is something that I reflect on constantly and sometimes do a very poor job of putting into practice in my life. And, you know, there's this desire in many of us to constantly elevate ourselves and to constantly be important, to constantly be valuable in other people's eyes. And yet that can be so shackling, you know. It feels like it puts me in prison sometimes, this desire to please other people and this desire to be, you know, on top in other people's eyes, when the Bible would have us recognize, look, you know, not even God can please everybody, right? And at the end of the day, certainly we need to be kind and nice to people. And as Paul says, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. But at the end of the day, we have to understand that we are valuable and we're important in God's eyes. And at the end of our lives, that's going to be the only thing that matters. And so think about those things. Give others the benefit of the doubt. Take into account everything that you hope they would take into account if the tables were turned. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like someone was unfairly judging you? Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like, you know, if they knew the whole story, they would not be thinking these things? If they knew the whole story, they wouldn't be saying these things. If they knew the whole story, they wouldn't be doing these things. And that's true. I mean, you know, if you made a long list of the things that you wish people would take into account when they were judging you, it'd probably be a long one. I mean, you'd want them to take into account, you know, where you were raised and how you were raised and, you know, what your parents were like and what your siblings were like and how, you know, you were the only child in your family that was never, ever loved and how you never got, you know, anything that you ever asked for from Santa for Christmas. And, you know, you would want them to take into account, you know, how difficult it was to be the only kid in third grade who was terrible at kickball and how you were mercilessly teased on the playground. And, you know, you want them to take into account all of the men or the women in college that had broken your heart and all of the problems that you've had. So you would want them to take into account everything that's ever happened to you, because you would want to be given the benefit of the doubt. So my question is, why do we not do that for one another? Why do I not do that for you? Why do you not do that for me? Why do we not do that for one another? You know, part of love sometimes is giving one another the benefit of the doubt and simply saying, you know, there's some things we may not know about. There's some factors we may not be considering. You know, and I think this person is a terrible, rotten individual and the spawn of Satan and all those things. But maybe there's some things I don't know. Love always bears, always believes, always hopes, always protects, always perseveres. Love never fails, Paul says. And sometimes, you know, we need to struggle with that. Smile. Biblical hatred is more than an intense dislike. It is the absence of love in action. And sometimes smiling can be one of the most effective ways of loving in action that we can practice. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night in our Bible class lesson as we've been going through the letter of 1 John. You know, we think about love and hatred in the Bible, and we think of hatred as an intense feeling of dislike towards someone. And we think that what it means to hate is to go out and, you know, key somebody's car or, you know, cut them off in traffic or, you know, go out and kill their dog or their hamster or something like that. And that's simply not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about hatred. Hatred is anything less than love. And sometimes we throw around the phrase, well, I have to love them, but I don't have to like them. Brothers and sisters, let's be honest with that. That's a cop-out sometimes. It really is. That's a cop-out. The Bible would have us try and genuinely show acts of love to one another. Because I have found that sometimes when we show acts of love to one another, if our heart's having a hard time keeping up, it kind of gets there if we have been loving in action and actively trying to show love to one another. So look for little ways to show love to others, because if we're not careful, we don't hate anybody with an intense, you know, feeling of dislike. But we're not showing them love either. And the Bible would say, well, that's kind of trending towards the area of hatred. Turn loose of grudges. And this is the final one. If you don't, then you burn the bridge over which you too must pass. Oh, that's incredibly humbling. Oh, that is incredibly convicting. But it is so easy in life for me to go through, you know, life and hold these grudges against this person who hurt me and this person who insulted me and this person who injured me. And, you know, at the end of your life, you get to the point where you hold grudges against everybody and their dog. And haven't we known people who held a lot of grudges? I mean, haven't we? Haven't we known people that, you know, they had gone through whole seasons of life holding all of these grudges against people that they had ever known? I mean, they had grudges against people they went to high school with. They had grudges against people they were in college with. They had grudges against people that they knew in their 20s and their 30s, you know, and they're in their 70s and their 80s, and they're just bitter people because they've held all these grudges. And the Bible is clear. If we don't forgive, if I don't forgive, if you don't forgive, if we just continue to hang on to these grudges, then we burn the bridge over which we too must pass. You know, if we don't forgive those around us, God is not going to forgive us. At the end of the day, the Greek word that is translated forgive consistently in the New Testament simply means to turn loose of, you know, to have this grudge against someone, to feel like I've been wronged in some way. And the Bible says to simply turn loose of that. And that's very important to think about. Celebrate God's victories. It will change your attitude when a rival falls. This idea that love does not delight in wrongdoing. It does not delight in iniquity, but instead rejoices in the truth. Are there people in your life when you see them fall, you rejoice? And I'm not talking about, you know, necessarily people celebrating over the death of Osama bin Laden. You know, that's another topic for another day. I'm talking about people that are in your life, you know them personally, and you know, you don't get along with them, and you see something negative happen in their life, and you're a little bit too happy about it. I mean, can't that happen sometimes? Maybe instead celebrate God's victories, celebrate what's happening in the world, celebrate when someone becomes a New Testament Christian, when someone is restored. And it will change our perspective. All of this, though, has to do with our desire this year to overall grow upwards towards God. Consistently in the scriptures, the Bible encourages us to love one another, but not with the world's definition of love, but with the love that God had for us and the love that was poured out for us at the cross, the love that God had for us that was shown in Christ giving up his life so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be saved. And so in other words, our standard or the marker of how we are to love one another is not what we necessarily come up with in our minds. It's not what we think is love, but it's God's idea of love and it's God's definition of love. And I think that growing in love for you and for me has to do with searching the scriptures and seeing what it means to love with God's love and then looking actively at our lives, looking critically at our lives and saying, okay, I'm showing my love in these ways, but in what ways do I need to grow? Because in this case, the Philippians, they had done an excellent job of showing their love for their brethren, giving of their financial means and encouraging God's messenger, sending a gift to Paul to encourage him in his illness. And yet even when they were at that point in their love for one another, Paul said, I want you to grow in that and I want you to abound in that. And that's what my prayer is for myself and my prayer is for you in this new year. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. The Bible simply says that if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're willing to repent of your sins and turn from them, if you're willing to be immersed in water to have your sins washed away, the Bible says that you can leave here this morning as a new creature in Christ, as a New Testament Christian, as an heir of eternal life. For many more of you, maybe you're here and you are a Christian, yet you know there are some changes that you need to make before it is eternally too late. You know that perhaps there's not so much anything that you need to repent of, but you would simply like to ask for the prayers of the church. If you have a need to respond this morning for any reason, we want you to come as together we stand and sing.